As we continue on with the thoughts about asking God to bless America again, how we have been blessed. I was looking in the book of Luke and looking at the Magnificat, as they call it. It is Mary's song of praise. And in verse 50 of chapter 1, it says, "His mercy goes on from generation to generation to all who fear him." You've heard me say before, I think that word fear better translated love. But the truth is, God has blessed our nation over and over and over. And we're asking him to bless us again. Not because we deserve it, but because he is a God of mercy and grace and kindness, and he delights in showing mercy even to the wicked. Hallelujah, we certainly don't deserve it. His blessings, but the underlying premise has to do with the authority that is invested in the people of God. Now, I'm grateful for all the efforts that are being made to bring some stability and restoration to our nation through Congress and through people and through the church, but if the church doesn't occupy the place that we're called to be, those efforts will not succeed. We need others to do things that they uniquely can do, but, I always love the buts, the church has a role to play and we have an assignment. There's a unique authority invested in us, so we're going to take a look at some of the great blessings that God has shown us and the great responsibilities that come along with it. And I want to start with just a little bit of history. Most of you know I like history. Never liked history when I was going to school. But as I grow in God's grace and wisdom, history became very not only interesting to me, but it's a wonderful way to look at our unique nation, the greatest nation on the face of the earth. And now God loves people from every nation, and we know that, every race, every language, every tribe. Having said that, I believe the United States of America is in a unique representation of the grace and the mercy of God. We are unique among the nations of the world, both in our history and the founding of our founding documents and in the mission of faith from which our nation was birthed. And it doesn't mean that we're perfect or that our history is perfect, and I'm not going to suggest that, but sometimes in our complaints and our bitterness about our nation, we reflect quite a ignorance of the nations of the world. Well, I suspect that most of us have heard of the United States Declaration of Independence. The preamble to that document is this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." I think that the authors of the Declaration of Independence reveal in our founding documents that they believe in a creator of heaven and earth, and they were giving shape to this nation that we call the United States of America and the blessings that we enjoy today. They did it understanding that we live under the authority of that creator of heaven and earth, and the preamble in somewhat familiar, but less so is the conclusion of the document. Now, we focus on the beginning, but very rare do we look at the closing part of that document. And it says this: "We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in general Congress, assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world, for the rectitude of our intentions to do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Wow, what a statement. You see, these documents that declare our independence as a nation was rooted in the awareness and the knowledge of dependence upon a living God to allow our nation to be birthed. And when the Constitution was drafted, the founders, the drafters, recognized that it would not be passed. It wouldn't be ratified by the colonies or newly acknowledged states unless they attach it to a Bill of Rights for citizens of our nation. The first 10 amendments of our Constitution are the rights of the people of this nation. They are not the rights of the government. In fact, the concern of the framers when they put our Constitution together was that the government would assume the power and authority that was intended for the people to have. So, the very First Amendment. And firstly, not number one, I believe, but it was first priority. And you may know a portion of it. You've heard it in school and different places. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Wow! Did you hear that? You see it? It's the very First Amendment of the Constitution, and the Congress can make no law that would in any way prohibit the free exercise of religion, abridge the freedom of speech or the press, or prohibit the right of the people to peaceably assemble or petition the government for the redress of grievances. There's never been anything like it in the world. When it was first put on paper, or even today, and it reflects the wisdom that went beyond the capability of the individuals who contributed to it. It is fashionable these days to be angry at our nation. And there are reasons sometimes to be angry. I know that. And I'm not even trying to deny that. But I am telling us that we have a disproportional hatred for our country and our history that reflects a lack of awareness of the history of the nations of the world. And we don't have to go back into antiquity to see that. So I want to look at some of the leading nations in our current season. I think we know it is very popular that the Olympics is to celebrate nations and cultures of the world. And when the Olympics visit other nations, or when we watch the Olympics, when they are not interrupted or interrupted by viruses or common thing, we celebrate the great nations of the world, and that is not inappropriate. People of every nation, every race, every language, every tribe make up the Church of Jesus Christ. But not every nation is founded with the liberties and the freedoms and opportunities that we know. So even today, we are unique in the world. Our history, as sketchy as it may be, is unique in the world. We're a country that is very unique and exceptional, if you would. Not that we're better than anybody else. Russia, I think we've all heard of them. Remember old in history, Joseph Stalin, one of their pivotal leaders of the last century, was responsible for 20 million Russians losing their lives. 20 million. Now, we don't hear a lot about that when we celebrate the strength of Russia. We have been told almost unrelentingly now for two or three decades about how tremendous the culture, the history of China is. I love Chinese people because they're children of God, created in His image just as we are. And I'm not saying that the people in any way are devalued, but the political structure that overreaches them and holds them in a very oppressed space. Mao Tse-Tung. I probably don't say it right, but I think most of us heard of him, and he initiated a reform movement in China, and he called it the Great Leap Forward in a four-year window, and it resulted in 45 million deaths in China. You can imagine that? In a four-year window, 45 million people lost their lives because of the decisions and the policy of a leader. In more contemporary history, they enforced a two-child policy, forced abortions, female infanticide, resulting in about 15 million abortions annually in China. Again, this is not an indictment of the people, but the system in which they live under is cruel and oppressive. Now, I love my Islamic brothers and sisters, the moderate ones, if you would, for lack of a better term. I've worshipped with some of them, and I know a lot of them, but Islam occupies right now, in our day and time, a large part of the globe. And in those places where Islam is a predominant political and religious authority over the people in those nations, it serves as an oppressive force. Now, I spend a lot of time in the Middle East, not as much as I would like, but I love going to all the different countries and looking at some of the antiquities and some of the things all around North Africa and across other nations. It's very difficult to argue that women are treated in an equal way. I've seen it. Outsiders, if you're not a Muslim, you're subjective to a tax, an economic servitude tax. And these are not nations of equal opportunity. Now, in our current world, if you dare to remind anyone of these ideas or these principles in publics, they shout you down. Xenophobic. That you don't like people from other countries. Nothing could be further from the truth. My heart's desire is that I see people from every nation, every language, from every people group. My desire is that the leadership of Jesus of Nazareth be proclaimed and taught, that their lives can be changed like ours. Because he'll bring freedom to them, an opportunity to them, deliverance to them, with understanding that we stand equal at the foot of the cross. We're told these days that if we advocate for a biblical worldview of family and human sexuality, that it's hate speech, or perhaps you're even homophobic. Well, the reality is this, whether it's acknowledged in these public places or not, is that Christianity is the hope of humanity. Jesus changes us from inside out. Now, the American church has an enormous opportunity. We have greater liberties and freedoms and protections under our legal system to be advocates for Jesus of Nazareth more than any other nation on the planet. And up until recently, we have taken that significant assignment and responsibility, a mission, if you would, of our nation, lightly. But in recent years, we have been bullied also. With that said, the proclamation of the gospel and the uniqueness of Jesus of Nazareth is somehow inappropriate. In fact, it became popular from the highest offices of our nations even to assert that, well, we're not a Christian nation. I don't know where you get that from. We've even seen presidents of the United States echo that sentiment. Now, it's true, we're not a theocracy. We never have been. And it's equally true that we're not tolerant of other faiths. We are tolerant of all faiths. No matter what faith you choose or how you choose to worship, you're entitled to equal treatment under our law. And it should be. That's the way we were founded. And it's also true that we weren't an inclusive society. And we'll embrace diversity of beliefs and do our best to live with one another respectfully. It is true that our founders did not really want a state church to be founded. The government would be dictating theology. However, we are unmistakably a nation with a Christian heritage. And I would submit to you that as Christ followers, we have the same right to celebrate that heritage as enthusiastically, intentionally, and vigorously as any other group has a right to celebrate their heritage in this nation. Now, it is true that the pioneering and the founding of this nation sought freedom to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We learned about the Mayflower Compact, at least when I was growing up in school. Then it was the first governing document of the Plymouth Colony. It was written by separatists, who would later be known as Pilgrims, who crossed the Atlantic aboard the Mayflower, seeking freedom to practice Christianity according to their own determination and not according to the will of the English Church. It was signed on November the 11th, 1620, by more than 41 of the ship's passengers. You may or may not know that our finest universities, even today, were begun as schools to train Christian ministers. Think of Harvard. That's a good school. It's the oldest institution of higher learning in the United States, and it was founded 16 years after the arrival of the Pilgrims at Plymouth. Harvard, another good school, was established in 1636 by a vote of the Great and General Court of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And it was named for its first benefactor, John Harvard of Charleston. He was a young minister who, upon his death in 1638, left his library and half his estate to the new institution. Princeton University received its first charter from King George II under the seal of John Hamilton, the acting governor of the Royal Province of New Jersey, October 22, 1746. Princeton is the fourth college to be established in the British colonies after Harvard, William & Mary, and Yale. It was the first in the middle colonies, and the charter was attained through the efforts of a number of Presbyterians under the direct influence of the Great Awakening. So if you're not familiar with it, it was a religious revival that swept through the colonies in the early 18th century, the 1700s. Six of Princeton's seven original trustees were graduates of Yale, who believed Yale no longer provided a suitable atmosphere for which men could be trained for truly enlightened pulpits. Now, it is true, the individuals who founded our nations were overwhelmingly Christian men, and they understood their actions to be guided by God. And is it also true that our founding documents, the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, reflected a value system that is clearly derived from Scripture? In Washington, D.C., our Supreme Court building, you heard me mention this before, the halls of Congress and many other D.C. buildings, which house significant government functions, have Scripture prominently carved into the stone in which they were erected. The liberty and the freedoms that we know today has emerged from a Christian worldview. Ideas like equality before the law, women's rights, children's rights, fair labor practices, tolerance, civil rights, and all of those has emerged from a Judeo-Christian worldview. Now, we act as if all of the world knows the liberties and the freedoms that we do, and that's simply not true. We are unique. The freedoms, the opportunities that we have come to us as an inheritance. And it is not to be rested upon or gobbled up as we stamp our feet like disobedient children sometimes, demanding the government provide something else for us. There are a heritage to be protected, guarded, and extended to one another, and handed down to the generations who follow us. I don't know if you knew this or not. And I'm learning like everybody else because I'm interested in it. That 52 of the 55 signers of the Declaration of Independence were Orthodox, deeply committed Christians. The other three all believed in the Bible as divine truth and in the God of Scripture and in His personal intervention into history. And it's the same Congress that formed the American Bible Society. Immediately after creating the Declaration of Independence, the Continental Congress voted to purchase and import 20,000 copies of Scripture for the people of this new nation. Think about that. Patrick Henry, who is often called a firebrand of the American Revolution, and still remembered for his words, "Give me liberty or give me death." Well, in the context of the textbooks, the context of these words have been deleted. Now, here is the rest of what he said. "An appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is all that is left to us. But we shall not fight our battles alone. There is just a just God who presides over the destinies of nations. The battle, sir, is not to be strong alone. Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know what course others may take, but," I'll always love the buts, "for me, give me liberty or give me death." Patrick Henry, March 23rd, 1775. I wonder not what would happen if the church in the 21st century recognized that Almighty God has given us an assignment. What if we attach a value of significance to it and somewhat reflect on the values of our founding generation, attached to the assignments that they understood God had given to them? Now, those sentences may have been erased from our textbooks over the years. Was Patrick Henry a Christian? Well, in his last will and testament, he wrote this: "This is all the inheritance I can give to my dear family. The religion of Christ can give them one which will make them rich indeed." Patrick Henry, 1798. Now, we have a lot of respect and adoration for our first president, George Washington. And I want to consider the words of George Washington in his farewell speech in 1796. Quote, "All of the dispositions and habits that lead to political prosperity, our religion and morality are the indispensable supporters. And let us with caution indulge the opposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Reason and experience both forbid to us, except that our national morality can prevail an inclusion of religious principles." George Washington, 1796. It was in 1782 when the Congress of the United States voted a resolution which they would recommend that the addition of the Bible to the inhabitants of the United States be given as our foundation. One of the first of 108 universities founded in America, 106 were distinctly Christian. Not so much anymore. As I mentioned earlier, that included the first Harvard Charter, 1636, the original Harvard Student Handbook. Rule number one was the student seeking entrance must know, listen to this, Latin and Greek, so that they could study the Scriptures. Now, you might not know that, because over 100 years, more than 50% of all Harvard graduates were pastors. Isn't that interesting? So it's clear from history, that the Bible and the Christian faith were foundational to our educational and judicial systems. However, in about 1947, there was a radical change in the direction of our Supreme Court and it required ignoring every precedent of Supreme Court rulings in the previous 160 years. You hear them talking about today, well, that's precedent. Well, they threw that out. It's like throwing the baby out with the bathwater. The Supreme Court ruled in a limited way to affirm a wall of separation between church and state in the public classroom. And then in the coming years, this led to removing prayer from the public schools. That was in 1962. I think most of us remember that. Do you happen to know that the prayer caused so much fervor and was bandaged by our Supreme Court? What a mess. Anyhow, there's a little bit of foundation in biblical history that I just wanted to share with you a little bit as we look and ask God to bless America again. We'll look a little bit closer on this next week and give you some more information, but just wanted you to know that we are truly a God-founded, God-loving, and a caring nation under the lordship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Thanks for being with us. In Jesus' name, amen.